We are grateful for your love for us, and we are grateful that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us, that we can understand your truth, that you have provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have made the strongest appeal that's possible in human language to us, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. There's not a human on this earth to whom we should respond to such appeal before you. And so as we study tonight and we come to learn more in detail of who we are as your children and how you have brought us from death into life, help us to stand in who we are as the begotten children of God, as your representatives on planet Earth. And may we be diligent to present ourselves before you as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, because we have developed the ability to handle your truth accurately. We pray that you'll be glorified in all that we say and do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The outlines, did everybody get a new copy tonight? I know the first few slides look like what we did last week, but I can tell you it's going to be different. So if you haven't received one, if you need one, we'll get one to you. Anybody that needs one? Just one, okay? Good. Okay, well, let's kind of review a little bit where we were last time. And we began chapter 2, and in the first two verses it reads like this: "And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air," that is, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. And we pause there at that point, and I wanted to give you some idea of how, when you study, you can diagram grammatically in sentence form, separating the independent clauses from the dependent clauses and so on, the prepositional phrases, so that you can get an idea of what's modifying what. We have a statement, "And although you were dead," we're going to see later tonight, he's going to say, "He made us alive." And all the rest of it's modifying in between. But we can learn a lot by the modification, because we want to come to grips with what does it mean that we were dead. If we as believers are said to have been dead and have been made alive, then we would understand that everyone outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ is dead. And that has a very real implication to it, because as we walk in the world, we're going to rub shoulders and elbows every day in our spheres of influence with dead people. And we need to have a clear understanding in mind that a dead person can't do certain things. A dead person can't do what a living person can do spiritually. And that's what we're trying to discover now, that as God put the church together and the Father chose those that would comprise the church, and the Son redeemed those individuals, and the Holy Spirit has sealed their delivery. Now he comes back in particular and says, those individuals chosen by God in eternity past to be recipients of his grace were dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody comes into this world in a state of sin, and that state of sin is this matter of spiritual death. So we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And we said this is a hindiasis last week, meaning that the second term puts a stronger emphasis on the first, and they work together. So trespasses and sins are not separate here. They're the same, with just strong emphasis by sins. And it's within the sphere of these transgressions and sins in which you formally live. That's every believer. That is the sphere of operation for one who is dead spiritually. Now, there's two other standards here in which you formally lived, and this sphere is according to a particular norm or standard. The norm or standard of this sphere of transgression and sins is first according to this world's present path, and secondly, it's according to the ruler, and we'll find out, the ruler of this sphere. Now, we should understand that the two fundamentally go together, that we discovered last time, and I'll repeat in just a little bit, that Satan is the god of this world. And therefore, this world system is his kingdom. And you and I are living sons and daughters of God who are actually walking around in a world that is Satan's domain. And the masses of humanity around us, outside of Christ, are all a part of Satan's kingdom. They all live according to his philosophies, which are the philosophies of this world. And you and I are called upon to live a separated life from those philosophies. And yet we need to understand that we're in a severe war in which the enemy is desperately trying to get to our thinking, to get us to live according to the pattern of the world of darkness. Because if he can control our thinking, he's got us. And he'll use people, he'll use the media, he'll use whatever he can use to try to get to our thinking, to try to convince us that the world system is the way to go. It's no surprise then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that that's the sphere in which Paul describes as the place of spiritual warfare and conflict. Now, this ruler, Satan as we know him, has this kingdom that's called the kingdom of darkness. In fact, in Colossians, Paul will tell us that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which of course is characterized by light. So we have this conflict between light and darkness. So death and darkness go together, light and life go together. Indeed, when you look at John's gospel, you'll find that he uses the terms life and light synonymously. To have life is to have light. To have light is to have life. And that's why Jesus said in John 8, "The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Why? Because he will have as a possession the light of life. So when you're giving thought to the consideration, is it possible for a believer to walk in darkness? Remember what Jesus said in John 8, using the double negative ume, will never walk in darkness. Why? Not because he doesn't choose to walk in darkness, but chooses rather to walk in light. That's not what it says. The reason why he cannot walk in darkness is because he has as a possession the light of life. So to possess God's life is to possess light, and therefore, as we'll see later in our study, as we move through Ephesians, whereas a believer can do the deeds of darkness, it's impossible for a believer to walk in darkness because he is light. He possesses the light of life. So this kingdom of this ruler is also the ruler of the spirit, Paul says, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. And that's another term for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say this, that we're dead, and it is this matter of sin. The death means separation, as we've said. Man's state of sin causes a separation between himself and God, and that's what we refer to as spiritual death. Now, in that state, we continue on now in verse 3, where Paul is going to include both Jew and Gentile in this state. And he says, among whom all of us also formerly lived. And that phrase, all of us, incorporates not only the Gentiles that he's addressing, but also the Jews. We all, Jew and Gentile, lived in that former state. Now notice how he describes this. He says, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of the flesh. And in doing that, it is indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we really have, in the outworking of this state of sin, remember that we have two things involved with this state of sin. We have the fact that we are sinners by nature, meaning that the essential essence of an unbeliever compels him to live a certain way within that certain sphere. As a matter of fact, an unbeliever, according to Romans 6, can only choose within the sphere of his own nature. It takes new life and identity with Christ's death to free one from that sphere. So as an unbeliever, a person is enslaved to sin. And that sin involves both the flesh, what the Scripture calls flesh, and the mind, the thinking. They work in concert together. And so it says that it is quite natural for a person who is dead spiritually to live according to the cravings of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And therefore, we would say an unbeliever lives for self-gratification, either physical or mental. But their motivation in life is total selfishness and total self-gratification. That's the life of an unbeliever. Now, when you're dealing with people, you must understand that no matter how well they look, no matter how well they smell, no matter the nice car they drive or house they live in or any of those kinds of things, what kind of job they have or company they own or whatever it is, if they're an unbeliever, you need to understand that they live life with a total self-serving heart motivation, period. And they are master manipulators. That comes quite naturally because, as we've talked before about the implications of the fall, that man desperately desires to have a sense of himself that he's okay. And the only way that that can be satisfied in the life of an unbeliever is by other people's responses to them. And they live for that gratification. So their own sense of significance comes from approbation of other people. People who accept them, and therefore an unbeliever desperately fears rejection of people. That's the greatest fear of man, biblically, is rejection of other people. So he desperately wants to avoid rejection of other people and will really, in order to have a good sense about himself, will go to any lengths. I mean, you can see biblical example after biblical example of the kinds of lengths or the lengths to which people will go to compromise themselves in order to get it. And it's naive if we don't understand that the heart of man is driven, desperately driven by a desire to have a good sense about himself. And therefore, he's going to try to manipulate everything in his or her world, they will, in order to try to gain that. That's the nature of man, period. Now, it's amazing, though, as believers, as we think through the implications of that, and the appeal is, God says, don't live like them. Remember, we looked at Ephesians 4 last time. Don't live like them, which means that you and I can be so affected in our thinking so as to emulate the life of someone who's in darkness and an unbeliever. Live like them. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 would say of the Corinthians, after 5 years of being believers, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for since there is division and strife and jealousy among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Reference back to verse 14 in chapter 2 of unbelievers. They look just like an unbeliever. Why? Because Satan has captivated their thinking and they're living according to the strategies of the world and according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit and the Word of God. So indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and it says, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now we want to look first at this matter of nature. What is nature like? It's the word phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. It means essence or native condition or the natural order of things. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look in Romans chapter 1. This is I think a good illustration of what we're talking about here, and it's contrary to nature or the natural order. Verses 26 and 27, God is talking about those that did not want to retain him in their knowledge, who turned away from him, and he says in verse 24, God gave them over to what? He says, therefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural, see the word natural there? That's our word phusis. He's saying they exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations for women or with women and were inflamed in their passion for one another. And my whole point to say here, we're looking at what is contrary to the natural order of things. And when man moves away from God and God takes his hand away and lets him do what he does naturally, what he does is pervert the natural God-intended order of things. So nature can be the essence of someone or it can be the natural order of things as God has established it. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 8. And he talks about them in their former condition. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature or essential essence are not gods at all. See, talking about the essence here? So we've looked at the natural order in Romans 1. Now we're looking at the sense of essence. He says, when you were unbelievers, you used to worship things that were, in essence, no God at all. And then look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a real key text, by the way, for us in understanding who we are as God's children. I want to begin with verse 3. I think a good task for us probably would be to memorize 2 Peter 2:1, the chapter. I mean, it's such a critical section of God's Word for our own identity of ourself, and to have the confidence of who we are and what God has granted to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, it says, I can pray this because His divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge that Nett's explaining epinosis here, the experiential knowledge, some emphasizing that knowledge by saying true knowledge or rich knowledge. I think the better term is experiential knowledge of the one who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through these things, He has bestowed on us His precious and most magnificent promises. Why? So that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers. That word koinonia means mutual sharers. That we, through them, might become mutual sharers of the divine nature. Now, He's not promising that we're going to be what God is. That's Mormonism. Latter-day Saints say, what God is, we will one day be. And what we are, God once was. That's not what we're saying here, but what we're saying is, and it's built off this whole concept of being the begotten children of God. Doesn't it make sense that if we come into God's family, not by adoption, that's legal rights in the family, but we become a part of God's family by birth. And if we have been generated, born of God, which we'll look at in more detail in just a minute, if we have been born of God, then we share His divine nature. But for that to be experienced in life right now, it takes the renewing process of our mind and a yieldedness to that, so that as we live our life in the power of God's Spirit, on the basis of the Word of God, we're really experiencing the very essence of God in life. We become a sharer. The more that we become conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewing of the mind, as we become conformed to Him, we actually become a mutual sharers of the divine essence. It's a phenomenal thing. But that term here that He's using of the divine nature is the word phusis. And that is, I want you to see that it's talking about the essential essence of something. We describe the essence of God in terms of His attributes or perfections. We can talk about ourselves in terms of attributes. If we describe human nature, we'd say, well, humans do this, that, or the other, or certain things that are particularly make us human in our being rather than animals. But we have an essence, and we share as God's children, we share His essence. Now, the next phrase that we want to look at is the phrase children of wrath. It's a Semitic idiom, and you'll see that in the footnote of the Net Bible if you or have one. That the phrase children of wrath, Semitic idiom, and may mean two things: people characterized by wrath or people destined for wrath. And I think they really refer to the same thing, actually. There's a couple of passages, extended passages, that we could read. But I want to just skip over to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a moment. You might put in your notes Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 24, and particularly look at the vessels of wrath, vessels that were designed by God, ordered by God, prepared by God for wrath. And yet in Ephesians 5, I think we have a good illustration. And I want to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 6. I think that will get us where we need to be, perhaps. He says, therefore, Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. It's a good place to begin because when we understand who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's been explaining that in Ephesians chapter 4, last week we did the time going through that we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, and he ends that by saying, and you did not learn Christ in that way. And then the balance of it all the way down to verse 32, he talks about what life in Christ should look like. And therefore, he said, be imitators of God. That word imitator is the word mimetes, where we get our word mimic. Remember with kids when they would mimic their parents, and sometimes they mimic their parents to get a hand across the mouth because they weren't doing it in a very nice way. But then there were sometimes we played, and we played like parents, and we mimicked what they did. This word is a very endearing thing here in context when it says, therefore, be imitators of God, mimic God, notice, as dearly beloved children. In other words, as God's children, he expects us to live like it. That's his expectation. And live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Well, that's quite different from what we are talking about, those in darkness and those who are children of wrath, because we've already said that they are self-serving. That's the motivation of their heart. Yet as believers, we're other people serving, not self-serving, other people serving. It's not what's best for me, it's what's best for them. Follow? We don't make selfish demands. We give ourselves in service. So he says, as Christ himself gave himself, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. The way we live actually should be a sacrifice to God. We should be saying, like the Hebrews 13 would say to us in dealing with the sacrifices of the new covenant, which we've looked at, you can add to that this matter of the manner in which we live, the way we live each day, is really, in essence, we're making a statement by that, saying to God, God, watch how I live today. This is what I think of you. If Christ's life in giving himself was a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God, then the way that we present ourselves, doesn't Romans 12:1 tell us that? Present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Not dead, living. And we are alive, we're not dead, and therefore our life should be offered as a sacrifice to God, and therefore we're saying to God, God, this is what I think of you. Look at the way I live today. Look at my heart motivation. Look at the way I want to please you or not please you, because it reflects really what I think of you. It's the same thing we can say about our material possessions from Hebrews 13. We say, God, this is what I think of you. The sharing aspect of the sacrifice of the new covenant. Or the fruit of our lips in giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips being a sacrifice. God, listen to the way I talk today. Here's what I think of you. We praise God with our lips, reflected in how we talk, or is it something other than that? So you see, life for us is a life of sacrifice, and it is a reflection of what we really think of God. Now he says, but contrast to that kind of life, he says, but among you there must be, not be, either sexual immorality, impurity of any kind, or greed, as these are not fitting for the saints. Neither should there be vulgar speech, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, all of which are out of character, but rather thanksgiving. For you can be confident of this one thing, that no person who is immoral, impure, or greedy, such a person is an idolater, he says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, he says, for because of these things God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. Now we put both things together, don't we? We talked about the sons of disobedience. Who are they? They're unbelievers. And the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, so we'd say, the children of wrath here, as we're looking in our passage in Ephesians 2:3, are those people that are destined for wrath. Now, again, we said man is totally corrupt because of two things. Imputed sin. You need to know these, by the way. You ought to start asking each other questions. I'm becoming more and more convinced of the necessity of sitting down with people and asking each other to explain doctrinal truth. I think that's something that ought to go on regularly in our homes or in our relationships with one another, where we'd say to one another, it's almost like helping each other prepare for an exam. When I was in seminary, I stayed up on my studies every day. I reviewed thoroughly everything in the semester, every day for every class, because I was ready for an exam any day. I never had to do what people say, cram for an exam. I never allowed myself to get in that position. But I did sit down with other students and ask them questions, and they asked me questions, so that we could articulate, explain in our own words, what we understood the Bible to teach. Why? You remember we did the levels of learning? Those of you who aren't part of Grace, I'm going to do that here one night, because I'm working on a PowerPoint presentation of that. It's coming along really well. Doug's helping me with it, Doug Scott. But remember that, and we talked about there's a level of learning that's rote recognition. Rote recognition means that you just recognize certain things. Oh, I've heard that before. Oh, yeah, I know that. We say, I know that, meaning I've recognized that. Or we could test at a rote recognition level by true-false multiple choice. And all that a true-false multiple choice test will tell you is if you recognize the answer to certain questions, it doesn't mean that you know it. It just means you recognize the answers to certain questions. It's when you're able to explain concepts in your own words that you really have a grasp of it. And that's the difference between a true-false multiple choice, as I like to call a multiple guess exam, or an essay exam. Now, let me tell you how I do this at college. On my New Testament survey classes, New Testament 1, 2, and 3, Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, general epistles, Revelation, what I'm looking for there is just I want to know, do you know the data of the book? It's just a survey. It's not describing the doctrine of the book. It's just, do you recognize stuff in a book? And so I use true-false multiple choice questions. I'm only expecting in my New Testament survey courses a knowledge at the rote recognition level. When we go to theology courses, it's a whole different deal. In theology, I want people to explain in their own words the concepts, because unless you're able to do that, you don't know it. All you can do is recognize terms. You really don't have a handle on it unless you can explain it. Let me give you an example. And don't raise your hand, but test one another on this. Ask someone you feel the freedom to ask, which may be no one, but you may want to ask someone, to explain to you something that's really, I think, basic and fundamental to the Christian life, and that is, how does the Spirit-filled life work? If God commands us to be filled with the Spirit, And we're supposed to live life moment by moment under the filling of the Spirit. How does that work? What does filling mean? And how does the Holy Spirit fill us? What's the mechanics of His doing that? What does He use? How am I to cooperate in that? Because the appeal's made to my volition to be allowing yourself to be influenced, dominated. There, I've given away what filling means. To be influenced, dominated by the Spirit. And if Colossians 3, the parallel to it, says that letting the Word of Christ dwell in you is the same as being filled with the Spirit, then we learn that it's through a yieldedness to the authority of God's Word in my life that the Holy Spirit influences and dominates my life. Which means, in order for that to take place, I've got to be diligent in that renewing process of my mind to give Him the raw material to work with. So what we need to do is to be able to cast that in our own words and say, here's how the Spirit-filled life works. And if you can't explain it, how can you live it? Suppose someone asks you about the deity of Jesus Christ. Not every group believes in the deity of Christ, you know. The Quran, for the Muslims, they believe in Jesus. They quote extensively from Luke's account of the birth, and they call Him the Son of Mary. Every other place in the Islamic religion, the emphasis is on the Father. Now they quote from Luke, but you question them about, why is it that you say He's the Son of Mary? Where's His Father? Can't answer that. Because they say He is not God incarnate. He is not God. So we have a religion that acknowledges Jesus as being a great prophet, in fact, a superior prophet to Muhammad. And yet He's not God. So it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You go to Mormon Jesus. The God Elohim had intercourse with the human Mary and produced Mormon Jesus. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who Michael the Archangel was the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. He's not God in flesh. He's Michael the Archangel who became a God, little g. So what Jesus are we talking about? And so you're called upon in a conversation by your next door neighbor or somebody on the job to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is God? Uh-huh. Why do you believe that? Well, it says so in the Bible. Well, show me. Can you explain how that works? How could God be a man? Can you explain the hypostatic union? See, we ought to be testing each other with not the thought of putting each other down or being mean to each other, but sitting down as a sounding board like we do in the Awana program and listen to verses from children. We ought to be helping each other learn how to articulate the doctrines of the Scripture, because we want to be living them out day by day. It's kind of hard to live out what you can't even explain to somebody. Follow what I'm saying? It's important. So what about imputed sin? What about inherited sin? Can you explain to people what they are and how they affect us? And then we said on the basis of that, that man's corrupt state renders him totally unable to know God or experience God's life. And his life is free from any real association with God. Now, I've changed that from last week because as I was thinking about that statement, I said real association with God, because there are people who are religious, who call themselves Christians and are not, that have in their mind an association with the things of God, church and those kind of things, but have no real association with God. An unbeliever has no real association with God. And man's corrupt state places him in that posture. So therefore, as we've said, God, Satan is the god of this age, and all unbelievers are subjects of his kingdom. And we need to understand that. Now, at one time, we were in that kingdom. We were transferred into the present kingdom of which we are. But we were at one time like that. That's what he's saying. You were dead. He's describing our previous state. What to think about is, what difference has it made for me to have been transferred from that kingdom to this one? Other than that I have a different card in my pocket. Fair question, I think, for us. What difference has it made to have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? How is my life different because of that? That's Satan's kingdom. I really like a lot how verse 4 begins. If you come back to Ephesians 2:4, it begins with some very neat words. Here's how you were in this condition, God says. But he says, but God. But God. What about God? First thing he says is that he's rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. Well, what does mercy mean? The term, eleos, means pity or mercy or compassion. It's used as a figure of speech. It's called metonymy of cause, where the thing or the action is put for that which is the effect or the product of it. Now, for example, in Luke chapter 1, look at 57, 58. Luke 1. This is the thing or the action put for that which is the effect or the product of it. Talking about Elizabeth and how when she was barren and old, that God allowed her and her husband to have a child, John the Baptist. Verses 57, 58 says, now the time came for Elizabeth to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown mercy to her. Well, see, it doesn't describe the product or the effect of that mercy. He just puts mercy, and we look at the context to understand what's the effect or the product of that mercy. You see, that's metonymy of cause. So he says, God has shown mercy to her. How did he do that? By allowing her to become pregnant in her barrenness and in her old age. That's the mercy. That's the product or the effect of it. But the writer just says God was merciful to her. And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, in that same passage of where God is developing vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and he says, and what if God is willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, in verse 23, who he's talking about is us, because he says, verse 24, even us whom he has called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So the vessels of mercy that are being prepared by God for glory, we're a part of that group. So it's very appropriate in Ephesians 2 when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and he's going to go on and show how our great salvation is the effect or the product of that mercy. Cause for the thing or the action put for the effect or the product of it. Now, he says God is rich in mercy, and the second thing he says is, because of his great love with which he loved us. I really like what Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's love. See, that's making a choice that's not based on what someone has done for us. That's really what God calls upon us to do when he says, love your enemies. It's making decisions that are in our judgment in their best interest. See, we can choose to feed our enemy. We can choose to give him a drink, to which God says we should. If your enemy's hungry, give something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's a choice. In a real essence, agape love, or the verb agapao, is a choice to do benevolent deeds for other people regardless of their response to us. When the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. For so prosecuted they the prophets that were before you. But he says, if you love those that love you, so what? Even tax gatherers and sinners do that. You know, that's the old, if you do something for me, I'll do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But if you aren't scratching my back, don't look for me to scratch yours. See, love is not demanding, it's giving. The sort of love that's talked about here is not conditioned on anything that anybody does for us. That's selfishness. See, we're called upon to love the unlovely. We're called upon to love one another. God loves us as believers, those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Remember that what we're looking at in Ephesians? And God loved us so much in that relationship that he established that while we were still lost in our sins, Christ died for us. And the scripture says that is a demonstration of God's great love for us. Well, two things. He's rich in mercy. Second, because of his great love with which he loved us. And third, it says, he made us alive together with Christ. See, that's where we begin. Remember, and in the first one, and although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, although you were dead, now he comes back. I'm going to take a guess. And says, he made us alive. Although you were dead, he made us alive. Now that's the expression of his mercy. Remember the thing mentioned for the effect? God's mercy is that he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. Romans 6, this is a good illustration of what he's talking about here. He says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the way, for by or with one spirit we were all baptized with a view to one body, whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink of one spirit. We're in Christ in that sense. So as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were identified with him in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in new life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection, looking forward to the resurrection body that we will all receive. But he jumps to, let me do verse 6 and 7 first. We know that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then he adds parenthetically, for someone who has died has been freed from sin. And the truth is that you and I do not have to sin. We say, well, it's a given, we're going to sin, right? Well, it depends. In experience, in our experience as believers, when we are first born again and as immature believers, we are characteristically fleshly because we don't know any better. But it's anticipated that just as babies make messes and as they get older should not make messes and they grow up and mature, God expects that his children are going to grow up mature. Some stay infants just like some adults stay infants. It's kind of a joke when you go to a high school reunion after a long time, and you get to talk to people and you see some who grew up and you see some that still think like and act like and their whole social life is built around the stuff they did when they were in high school. They've never grown up. They have a high school mentality. And I think that's the way it is for believers, some anyway, where they just don't grow up. They just remain high schoolers. In fact, probably go back more than that. They don't even have a GED spiritually. Nothing wrong with GED. I have one, by the way. I never graduated from high school. Someone who has died has been freed from sin. But then notice how he jumps to verse 11. So you too, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So when it comes up to the matter of sin, we don't have to do it. We just say, hey, that goes with the old guy who died. That's not who I am anymore. The fact is that I've been made alive in Christ, so I'm alive now to serve God. I'm not alive to serve sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. So God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. We are alive. We're going to talk about the grace aspect next time, but I have a couple of considerations and an application here. We are the children of God by birth. You can write down next to your outline there, 1 John 5:1. Those who are believing in Jesus Christ, or those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, have been, perfect tense there, not are, but have been begotten of God. Again, we're not children of God by adoption. We're children of God by birth. Second, we share God's life and nature. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We share God's life and nature. And therefore, what follows is this. We're to live out the reality of who we are as his children. We're to live it out day by day, living out the reality so that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that we are the glory of Christ. Christ is the glory of God, so that when people see us, they should see his glory. When people look at your life and mine, they ought to see him. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 would say that we appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And I've said it a lot, but it's true that if the world is going to see a demonstration of the righteousness of the living God of heaven. It's going to be in your life and mine, or it will not be seen. There is no other vehicle set apart by God for that purpose, that is to manifest himself to the world, except you and me. And so we need to ponder day to day, what are people seeing in me? Are they seeing Christ in me? Or are they seeing me? And they ought to say, you know, something different about you. You're different. The more we become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more people say, you're different. You're different. May not be able to understand why. May not be able to put it in words so much. But we should be different as we move along. And as we go from immaturity to maturity, sometimes we're able to take big leaps, move along, but the more mature we become in the Lord, the less obvious are the leaps. They're just little short moves. And sometimes when you look back over your life and say, how have I changed from last year? How's my life different now? You may not discern a whole lot of difference from last year, but the point is that you're moving along. You take it by faith that God is still conforming you to the image of Christ. But doing a self-inspection is healthy once in a while, just to kind of say, how am I coming along? What are people seeing in me? Am I really bringing glory to God in the way that I live, in the way I talk, and that kind of thing? Because we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We were dead, but now we're alive in Him. All by grace. All by grace. So next time we're going to talk about saved by grace. Okay? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great salvation that's ours in Him. We're so grateful that you love us and that your love motivated the sending of your Son to die for us. Even when we were your enemies, you died for us. By the marvelous provisions of your grace, you gave us life. You even caused us to become your children by birth. An incredible, incredible thing for us to ponder. So as we depart, Father, and as we go into the world, help us to go in peace with the burden of heart to be a diligent student of the Word and to live out under the enablement of your Spirit, the reality of it, so that you can be glorified in all that we do. And we trust that you'll be pleased, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, before you go, we have a cake.